Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, as we end up this book of Ruth, I'm asking Father God to take these nuggets that we've picked up along the way, just like Ruth gleaned the fields, Father, that they may be nourishment to our spiritual body. And Lord, as we end up the book of Ruth, I'm asking Father God to allow us, Father God, to understand the importance of this small book in comparison to the overall event in the life and times of Jesus Christ and how they relate. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for this word that you've given to us. And I'm asking, Father God, that you would breathe upon this word, Holy Spirit, that we may understand and get all we can from this book of Ruth. Though it's a small book, yet it's so packed, Father God, with so much truth. So Lord, bless this word tonight. Holy Spirit, I need you. I need your anointing upon me to speak these words. And Father, anoint those who may hear this message, this Bible study here tonight. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Well, you know, big things come in small packages. Big blessings come in small books. There are only 85 verses in the book of Ruth, but it is packed with so many great blessings and lessons. God's providence can be defined as God weaving natural events supernaturally. It is where God works supernaturally, and he is supernaturally allowing natural events to be woven together for his glory for our good. It's Romans 8:28 principle, where God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and them who are called according to his purpose. That one verse is like a soft pillow for tired hearts. That pillow of the providence is one that we can rest on, one that finds its permeation through the book of Ruth. God's providence, God takes natural events, making a supernatural result. You've heard us talk about the providence of God and how the word carries the idea of seeing something before him. And if you've been with this ministry any time at all, you've heard us talk, myself, Pastor Bob, about the providence of God. God can see everything before it happens. He knows what's going to happen. And part of God's omniscience, knowing everything, is that he knows what's going to happen in the future. And so because he knows what's going to happen, he can cause things to happen. He can predict things, and then providentially, through natural circumstances, arranged so that those things are happening. And if you're a child of God, that didn't happen by accident, child of God. You are one of the very elect, called out before the foundations of the earth were ever created. So it's God seeing in advance and then working those things out for the good. Don't confuse God's providence with miraculous events. If there is a miracle, that's not a natural event. I know we use a term lightly, like every time a baby is born, oh, that's a miracle. No, it's not a miracle, sorry. That happens every day. It's a part of natural law. Happens across several species, including humanity. These are natural laws and the natural occurrences. It's not miraculous, like the sunset is. It happens every day, all the time. A miracle is when God intervenes, natural law, or contravenes. Natural interrupts the natural law with a supernatural event. That's a miracle. Those things naturally don't happen. Walking on the water, well, that's a miracle. Because water cannot displace the weight of an upright human being under natural circumstances unless God intervenes or contravenes that natural law, then it's not going to happen unless God intervenes that natural law. Take, for instance, turning the water into wine. That's a miracle. There are several miraculous things, and God does from time to time, historically, uses the miraculous, but most often, He uses the providential. God weaves things together. As you look back on your life, it is like, I met that person, then that happened. And if that would not have happened, then this would have happened. And then you can look back and see it. You don't see it at the moment. If you've been in the ministry, with this ministry any amount of time, you have seen that happen through the life of this ministry at Challenge. And you can recall the time that Pastor Bob said a man came up to him and said, I've started a ministry and it was named Challenge. And God said to give it to you. So Pastor Bob said, well, I don't know what I'm supposed to do with it. But he took $10 and invested it in the name of Challenge. And after 40 some plus years, you see what has happened. What God has saw fit to do providentially. We can look back and we can see the hand of God. So we can see the hand of God. Here, also in the book of Ruth. First of all, there was an issue of the timing back in chapter 1 of this book. And then verse 22 says that Naomi and Ruth came to Bethlehem at that time of the barley harvest. It needs timing. So you have rich landowners, poor people in the fields together. But all of this means nothing unless the timing is exact. The timing must be exact when Ruth is in the field, when Boaz comes. All of that. It's not happenstance. And something else, location in chapter 2, verse 3. She left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And look at the wording here. And she happens to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the family of Elimelech. All of these things happens because God is weaving them together. So on the horizontal, things look haphazardly crazy and scary. But from the vertical, they're confident. But I don't know what God is doing. You don't need to know. God doesn't owe us an explanation. What He's doing, that you just kick back and trust and believe all things work together for those who love God according to His purpose. Let them look hazardous. Let them feel haphazard. Enjoy the tension. I like the adventure. I like not knowing what's going to happen. I'm in for a good ride, but God is behind the scenes, chapter 3. And it says then that Naomi, her mother-in-law, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her daughter, my daughter, shall not I seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Shouldn't I be a good mother-in-law to you and make sure that you and your future are taken care of now? I love Naomi. You got to see she's a very, very practical and a very busy, but what she discovers is though she may be busy, but God is busier and He's always got this thing planned and is using the mental machinations and the drive of Naomi to get His will accomplished. So we come now to a time after the harvest. After the harvest is gathered, after the grain, after the barley is collected, there is a time of what is known as winnowing. This winnowing is used to separate the chaff from the wheat. Verse 2, now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is not our kinsman. Keep in mind that the word is a very important word there. Kinsman. And the rest of the book, you're going to find it's very important. It kind of hinges around the idea of the kinsman redeemer. Goel is a Hebrew word. In fact, here he is winnowing barley tonight on the threshing floor. Let me give you a description of the threshing floors. These threshing floors are elevated areas out in the fields or near the fields where they would collect the produce from where they had taken it from the fields to this elevated threshing floor. And usually it was made out of bedrock. And it was so elevated so that in the afternoon when the prevailing winds would come, and it typically in Israel can get breezy in the afternoon, sort of like the California coast. You got the prevailing breezes off the ocean. Here the prevailing breezes off the Mediterranean to blow inland. And they bank on that's going to happen, and you look for that every day. So they take this, looked like a pitchfork, a five-prong kind of a fork or a rake called a fan, and they scoop it up, throw it up in the air. The shaft or the outer shell then blows away, and the kernel, which is heavier, falls to the ground. That's how they went. That's how it worked. It's interesting. If you go to India, they winnow a little bit differently. Though they had the threshing floors in elevated areas, there is a lot of places that are not elevated, so they'll take their grain, they'll put it out in the streets and let the cars run over it. And then the weight of the tire takes the chaff off the grain, and then they come, collect it, later on wash it, and that's how they thresh. Their wheat and their barley is threshed many times in this way, but not in ancient Israel. So I hope you got a better picture now. It was on an elevated area. They would winnow in the evening time when the winds would come. And this is interesting because do you remember Gideon? Remember we studied Gideon when back in the book of Judges, when Gideon, back in chapter 6 of Judges, we find him winnowing grain, but it's not on the threshing floor, but it's in the wine press. A wine press is not an elevated area where the wind takes it away. No, a wine press is down at the lowest part of the valley rather than the highest hill. Just very opposite. You need wine because it's liquid to be able to flow downward by gravity. So you always pick the lowest spot for the wine press. Gideon, rather than being up on the hill, is down in the valley. Why? Because he is scared. That's why he's afraid of those Philistines. If he's up on an elevated area, he could be spotted quite readily. And so he's basically scared. And so he's going through the frustration of throwing the stuff up in the air where there is no breeze, trying to get some of that stuff separated. And I love it because remember when the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon, he says, "Hey, what's up, you mighty man of valor?" Which is like an inside joke because he was not a mighty man of valor at that time. He was scared to death. But he was down at the lowest spot, back to Bethlehem, on the threshing floor. And he is winnowing on the threshing floor. So now look at verse 3. "Therefore," Naomi tells her, "wash yourself, put on your best garment. Go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man till he has finished eating and drinking." Do you remember the fiddler on the roof? How many of you remember? How many of you saw that? There was a part within in the movie that said, "Matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match." Do you remember that? Some of you are like, "Oh, I've never seen that movie." Well, I suggest you see the movie if you haven't. It's a good cultural exercise in your basic education. But that girl is singing a song for the matchmaker to come and find her a match. Catch her a catch. Look through her little book and find just the right guy for her. It seems that Naomi is taking on the role of a matchmaker. She's very practical here. "Okay, my dear, take a bath, put on perfume, dust up yourself, look like a knockout." That's just practical stuff you want. You want a guy. Paint the barn a little bit before you go out there. Paint the house a little bit. Like he wants to look twice so he's Naomi's being very practical here. She is spiritual, but being very practical. Yes, she's come a long way from being bitter to trusting the Lord. And last week we saw her praise God. Now, Naomi is also very involved. You know, somebody once said there's three kinds of people. There's the person who makes things happen. Then there's the person who watches things happen. Then there's the person who has no idea or doesn't even suspect. Naomi is in the first category. She's the kind who make things happen. She's very practical. She knows that Boaz is interested. That's very obvious. Ruth has stated that he acts interested. He's done favors for her. He has given me favor with his people. He gave me this load of produce. So she goes, okay, so let's keep going with this thing. Let's keep going here. So be practical. I'm not like, don't be afraid to make plans. And though you make plans, you are practical, but also be flexible. Be practical, but be flexible, because you don't know what God is doing behind the scenes. You don't know the full scope of God's providence. So a mixture of you being practical and you being flexible, as I once heard it said, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. Bend a little bit, but don't compromise. Don't compromise your walk, but find out what the Lord has going on. So she gives her this little piece of advice. Wash yourself up. Powder up your nose. Look the best you can. Then it shall be, verse 4, when he lies down, you shall notice the place where he lies down, and you shall go in. Uncover his feet. I know this sounds weird to us, but uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. And she said to her, all that you say to me, I will do. This is amazing to me. Most young ladies go, what you want me to do? What? Uncover his feet? Yuck! He's been working in the fields all day. I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. Uncover his feet for nothing. But Ruth says, all that you say to me, I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drank, his heart was merry, and he went and lie down at the end of the heap of grain. She came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down now. At midnight, the man was startled and turned to himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. Now picture the scene. When they would have winnowed the wheat or the barley, they would have a feast in the evening celebrating all that they had collected. There was a huge pile or several huge piles, and the workers would sleep around the barley pile or the wheat pile with their head at the center and their feet sticking out like spokes on a wheel to guard what they had collected. There were thieves and there were marauders. They had to watch their stuff. So that's why they slept there with their feet facing outward. A couple of reasons your feet might get uncovered in the middle of the night. One was, if you would uncover somebody's feet in the middle of the night, your feet would get cold, right? Well, you're asleep and the blanket covering your feet slips off in the middle of the night. You wake up as you go through your sleep cycles, pull it back up on your feet, saying, man, my feet are cold. The blanket come off. So you pull it back up on your feet. Two, there's a chick laying down there by your feet. You wake up and find out, well, she'll be able to talk to you. To lay at somebody's feet was an act of submission. And this is going somewhere. So she's going to suggest that Boaz performed the role of the kinsman redeemer right there in the middle of the night. He was startled. He turned to himself, and there a woman lying at his feet, and he said, who are you? So Ruth answered and said, your maidservant. She said, take your cloak or your robe or your blanket, whatever you may have had, and place it over me and take me under your wing, for you are near kinsmen. Now, what's going on here? Well, what's going on here is she is proposing marriage to him because she is proposing to him. You know, it's not like the Sadie Hawkins dance. By the way, anybody out there remember what this is, the Sadie Hawkins dance? You say, Pastor Gene, what in the world are you talking about? Well, do you know about the Sadie Hawkins dance? If you do, you're probably in my age group. But if you said yes, so here it is. In high school, in the 70s, for the people who said yes, you might remember this. At a Sadie Hawkins dance, the girl asked the guy to go to the dance. And it was a long-standing tradition in America. I'm just really sad that it has fallen out of tradition. And very few people has actually heard about it nowadays. Anyway, she was proposing to go to the dance, but here she was proposing to marry. She says, take me under your wing. I'm going to read you something from Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel. You don't have to turn there. This is Ezekiel chapter 16. The Lord is speaking to his nation, the people of Israel, the Jewish nation. And he has said, when I passed by you, I saw you struggling in your own blood. And I said to you and your blood, live, I said, and your blood live. I made you like a plant in the field, and you grew, you matured, and became very beautiful. And when I passed by you again and looked at you, indeed, your time had come, your time of love. So I spread my wing over you, literally. I spread the corner of my garment over you. Translated here, I spread my wing over you means it's a means of offering future protection. To take future protection, to take you under your wing, to take somebody under your wing. It's a metaphor. And we still use it today to take someone under your wing, to offer protection, to spread your garment over that same idea. It was a metaphor. So she is proposing marriage to him, that Sadie Hawkins sing, but it is based upon a law. If you're wondering, what kind of woman has the audacity to go manhunting like that to a threshing floor and uncover some dude's feet? It's all because of an ancient law, a law called the levirate marriage, the law of the levirate marriage. Have you ever heard of that marriage? Biblical term of the theological term, levirate, is a word that comes from lever. It's Latin, and it means husband's brother, lover in Latin, is a husband's brother. So levirate marriage is a law in Israel that if you had a husband and he died, if you, the woman, you had a husband that died, then that husband's brother would take you as a wife so that you could bear a son in honor of the dead husband to perpetuate the family name. I'm going to read that to you. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Mark this down if you want. Deuteronomy chapter 25 verse 5. If brethren dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife to perform the duty of a husband's brother to her, and it shall be that the firstborn son who bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother. You name the son the dead brother's first name, that his name may not be blocked out of Israel. This seems kind of wild to us, doesn't it? Seems kind of weird to us in this Western culture. It makes absolutely no sense. It's nothing we would ever want to do. Then why was it done? Well, there's a few reasons. Here's how they would see it as an advantage. Number one, it will tie the whole family together. Everyone is going to be interested in who you're going to marry. Can you understand why? So the brother of the one going to get married might say, I found a wife. Well, we're going to go see her. We want to see what she looks like. I'd like to meet her. We're all suddenly interested in who your wife is going to be because, dude, if you kick the bucket, I'm going to have to step in. I want to be part of this position so rightfully so that it's going to bring the whole family together on an issue. And number two, it was to protect the woman. She's married. Her husband owns land. He might own a farm, an enterprise. If he dies, she has responsibility for that farm, that business. Typically, this would be so that the idea was to protect the woman, to protect the land, that the family, you know, every tribe had its own tribal allotment. Within the tribal allotment, each family had its own family parcel. So those parcels could easily get lost. And so it would remain within the family, within the tribe, especially the tribal allotment. The Levirate law at marriage was an ancient custom that was used back in those days, but is not used anymore in Israel. So the young girl may decide to marry a stranger. So the law prohibited her from marrying outside of the family, but that she would marry inside the family. That was the prohibition of that law. Back to chapter 3, verse 10. So he, Boaz, is having this conversation with her, and she goes, I want you to redeem me and the land. You're my kinsman. So Boaz says to her, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. I love Boaz's reaction here throughout the whole book, whether it's to Ruth or it's to the workers that work for him. He is so courteous. She is courteous to him and to her mother-in-law. We noticed last week, you will catch more flies with honey than you will with vinegar. Be pleasant. Be a person who is thankful. Be a person who is nice. And you say, I don't know. I don't have any friends. I don't want to catch flies. Well, if you want to catch anything, be sweet instead of sour. So he says, blessed are you of the Lord. My daughter, you have shown more kindness at the end than as the beginning. And you did not go after young men, whether they be rich or they be poor. This would indicate that he, Boaz, was an older gentleman, maybe between 45 and 50 years of age, while she was quite a bit younger. And he is commenting, you know, you could have gone after a lot of young men, but you, a Moabite woman, converted to the God of Israel, that you abandon these customs. My daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. That's the word on the street. You're a girl of virtue. Now it is true, I am your near kinsman. However, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a kinsman for you, good. Let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until the morning. We don't know who the other kinsman is or the other relative is that Boaz is referring to. Perhaps an older brother, and we're not told, perhaps a cousin, but somebody in the chain of the family tree, and is a closer relationship to Ruth, to Naomi, than he is. So according to the law, he has to use difference here and pass it on to him first to see if he wants to do it. Verse 13, he says, stay this night, and then at the end of verse 13, lie down till the morning. There was nothing immoral in that suggestion. It just passed the night here. Don't get up now and disturb anybody in the circle watching the grain. So don't, Don't try to read anything into this. You know, like he said, come on, baby, snuggle close. No, she's lying at his feet. That's where she spends the night, there. There's nothing beside that. There are families all around. They would spend the night, not just the man, but the families would often spend the night there, thresh at the threshing floor together. So there's nothing immoral that is to suggest so. But so many in today's time frame, their mind immediately goes to something immoral and impure. No, that's not the case. Verse 14, at his feet until the morning, she rose before anyone could recognize her. Then she said, do not let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. So it's like time to get up and go home. Nothing immoral was going on. But understand the basic fact of human nature here. That is, that the assumption is the lowest form of communication. And people will naturally assume not the best, but they will assume the worst. There is a woman at the floor. Well, there must be something going on. But he knew, that is Boaz, that tongues wag and tongues will tweet and will get out. People were posting on Instagram. And so, like, let's not give them an excuse to do this. Nonsense. It's time to get up and go. And when I'm saying post on Instagram, not that it was in those times. I'm just using that as a comparison for what it could be like in today's time. In today's time, if a woman slept at a man's feet, the tongues would wag. It would be all over Instagram. It would be all over the internet. It would be all over Facebook. Verse 15. Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. She held it. He measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Quite heavily, probably, and she may have carried it upon her head, as was a custom still in those days and part of that world. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that my daughter? Is that my daughter? So it's early in the morning, and you know, even mom-in-laws are still snoozing sometime. And is that you, my daughter? Then she told her all of the things that the man had done for her. And she said, of the barley he gave me. And he said, do not go away empty-handed to your mother-in-law. This is going to make Naomi feel really gratified, happy that the man can redeem her. The little scheme of hers has worked, but it's really the Lord at work in this. And boy, this guy is awesome, this Boaz, because he wants to take care of mother-in-law. This is great news. Sit, my daughter, she said, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. What matter? What's this matter she's talking about? What's this matter, this business? Well, it's the business of redeeming them, the work of redemption. That's what the mother-in-law is saying. You can't add to it. She tells her, you've done your part. You've asked him, and now he's going to do it. The work of redemption is his alone. It's a beautiful comparison to the work of Jesus. In John 17, Jesus on the cross prayed to the Father as he knew that the final transaction of redemption was about to take place. He said, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Same with when you say, Jesus, I believe in you. I am saved by faith, by the grace of you, Lord God, through faith. And we should still know that the ultimate work of redemption will be completed as well. Chapter 4, verse 1. Boaz went up to the gate and sat there at the near kinsman of whom Boaz had spoken. He came by and said, come aside here, friend. Sit down. I want to talk to you. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down You got to understand, in the ancient cities of biblical times, they were walled cities. So they had a perimeter wall all the way around the city. They had gates. This gate was not just a little piece of wood and an opening of iron or something to close or, you know, to let you into the place. But this gate and fence, it was something huge, okay? The city gate was actually a room with a courtyard and an alcove. It had a kind of an entrance into the courtyard, then another entrance into the city, where typically benches were placed for sitting, where sitting officials would sit. Or maybe a king is coming to visit, he would sit. The elders would sit at the gates of the city. That's where the people would gather and enter into the city when they would come in from a different place before they went actually into the city. They would tell you all the news. They would tell of the elders of the news of the city. Tell you of the news that they had found when traveling before they came there. The news of what they saw along the road. So the ancient newspaper, the ancient CNN or Fox News or NSNBC or whatever you're into, it was like it was there. Within the gates of the city gate into this opening, and there were seats sitting around. So that's where city business was conducted at. So in the city, if you want to find out what's going on abroad, go to Travelers. That's your newspaper. If you wanted to adjudicate a case, that's where you would go. If you wanted a courtroom setting, you would go to the elders of the city who seated there at this gate. This was an important place where lots of business transactions had taken place. If you wanted to make a legal transaction, you would go to the gate. And that's what Boaz is doing. He wants to make a legal transaction to redeem land, to get a bride. So he goes to the gate, finds the near kinsman, finds the elders of the city, and is about to state his case. So we find that in times, this gate area is a very important place. And no doubt, you know, you say, well, how did he know his kinsmen would be there? Well, no doubt, in ancient times, all the men probably would gather there, maybe sit, talk, have coffee before they start the day. So if you wanted to find someone, that's the place you would go. That's where you would start. And if he wasn't there, then you could probably ask around and say, hey, have you seen my near kinsman lately? And they say, oh yeah, he just left or whatever. Abraham conducted businesses at the gates. And when his wife Sarah died, Abraham went to the gate of Hebron, the city of Hebron, and spoke with the owners of the cave of Machpelah so that he could find a place to bury his wife. And they haggled on the price. He bought the place, and there he buried her. So they sat down. He said to the man, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land, which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants here and the elders of the people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. If you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. There is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next in line after you. And he said this to the unnamed kinsman, who is closer to Naomi than Boaz is. So he said, yeah, I will do it. I will redeem it. Verse 5, then Boaz said, well, consider this now. On the day that you buy the field from Naomi, from the hand of her, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabite, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. So he you know, Boaz kind of set him up there. And he's basing it on a text that we can find in Revelation, based upon this idea. He said, when land was transacted, a deed was given. It was a title deed, like today. In those days, it was a scroll, and the names were written on it. The stipulations were written in the clauses. They were written for the ownership, because if you were to lose the land, then you could buy it back, etc. And all of this was written on two scrolls. The owner kept one scroll, and they usually kept it in somewhere in the city in a safe place. And then the other, he could keep with him. So he had a reference if it was lost. Then the scroll was sealed, shut, so you had a deed in the scroll for the transaction of the land. When you wanted to buy or sell or redeem the land, you had to break the seal on the scroll and claim the stipulations that are in that title deed. So in order to buy back or to redeem something, you had to fulfill the requirements. You had to be related. You had to be in the family. You had to be able to pay for it. You had to have the money to do it. You had to be willing to do it. So far, Boaz has told this guy that there's some land to redeem. Do you want it? He says, I'll do it. I'm the near kinsman. I can't afford it. I'm willing to do it. That's what he's saying. Okay, so first, before you get to verse 5, he's saying there's some land to redeem. Do you want it? He says, yes, I want it, in the presence of everybody. He doesn't tell him the other part of the deal. Verse 5, I think strategically now, he lays it on in verse 5. Boaz says, here it comes. Well, please understand that you know on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must buy it from Ruth the Moabite, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead for his inheritance. Ruh-roh. Now that changes everything for the guy. Boaz withheld this little bit of information. Then he gives it to him, and he says, you know, it's the law. If you were a Hebrew and you heard those terms, you may be shocked a little bit, because if you were Hebrew and you knew the Bible, and the Bible said that no Ammonite or a Moabite shall enter into the presence of the Lord up until the 10th generation, or none of his descendants, it was a cursed race. So he's saying, okay, out loud, but if you want to redeem a land, you have to have the girl, and she's a Moabite. You have to raise up children for her dead husband. Well, when the near kinsman heard this, he said, I can't redeem it. I cannot redeem it for myself unless I ruin my own inheritance. You, Boaz, you're next in line. You redeem it. You have the right of redemption. You do it for yourself. You can redeem it. So, evidently, the wife had children, and thus an inheritance for those children buying the land and marrying another wife would place that inheritance of his children in jeopardy. So he's going, oh man, I can't do this. I don't think my wife would be happy with this. I'm going to take another wife and have kids. And then so he said, no, I'm going to call the, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. You do it. There's a scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 25 that I didn't read the second part to you, and it says this. If a guy refuses to do, in Deuteronomy 25, if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife go to the gate of the city, to the elders, and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. If he stands for him and he says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so all shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel in the house of him who has had his sandals removed. So take the sandal off, get spit in the face, and you're publicly shamed. because you're saying, I'm not going to perform that duty. I'm not going to fulfill the obligation. So by the time it comes down to Boaz here, things have changed a little bit. That old law has been revised a little bit, and Boaz is not a brother, and the other kinsmen may or may not have been a brother, but the law is a little bit revised, because in verse 6 of Ruth chapter 4, the near consignment said, I can't redeem it. And as he said this, here's a verse of the custom of former times, in his real concern concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm anything, the man gave it to the other. Therefore, the man said, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal and kind of just as a nice fashion would give it to the guy. That's part of the ancient custom. So that takes place at the city gate, and the elders and all the people there are witnesses this day that I have bought the land, including the Moabite woman, Ruth, the wife of Mahlon. So the last thing that Boaz really needs is more land, but he's willing to buy the field to get the girl. Sound familiar? It's like one of the parables that Jesus said. Jesus at the kingdom of God says, it shall be like a treasure hidden in the field, and a man sells everything that he has to buy the field that he might get the treasure. And what was the treasure that Boaz was getting? Not just a bride, but a Gentile bride. You see the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit here. Here's Boaz from Bethlehem, willing to buy a field to get a Gentile bride to take the Gentile bride to himself. Beautiful picture of what Jesus did for the church. So Boaz doesn't have a problem marrying a Gentile woman. Why? Well, his mother was a prostitute. His mother? Verse 10. I have acquired as my wife to raise up the name of the dead of his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among us. He's talking about Ruth's former husband, Mahlon, to keep his name going. And from the gate of this place, you are witnesses this day, and all the people who are at the gate. The elder said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in that district of Bethlehem and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar born to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. In other words, you know we pray that your descendants will be numerous. By the way, Rachel was buried really close to this area in Bethlehem. And you can go to Israel today and still see the tomb of Rachel there. Verse 13, now we're getting to the good part. So he takes Ruth, she becomes his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore his son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a near kinsman, that he may make his name to be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, in whom you love, is better to you than seven sons born to him. Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her bosom, and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him the name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they call his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Here's a little appendix of the genealogy here. The genealogy of Perez, it goes all the way back to the children of Judah and Israel when they left Egypt. And they start with Perez because he is part of the family, tree line of Judah. That he comes from that part of the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Ammedidad. And he begot Nashon. Then Nashon begot Salom. Salom begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Nine generations, going back from the time of Egypt all the way up to just before the monarchy under King Saul. And eventually would be King David. Okay, so to talk about real estate, this real estate deal, we're going to cover this. There's something you need to see here. This real estate deal, right in this scroll, is where Revelation chapter 5 takes on a beautiful meaning. Revelation chapter 5, John, as his vision saw, writes, and he sees, and he wrote what he saw, and he says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to take the scroll into the seals? And no one was able in heaven or in earth or under the earth to take the scroll or even to look at it. So John said, I wept so much because no one was found worthy to take the scroll and to look at it or to read it. And then one of the elders said to me, don't weep. For behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, he has prevailed to take the scroll, loose its seals. Praise went up out of heaven. And the praise in heaven is to the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Also the Lamb, who is also of the root of David, is Jesus Christ saying, you are worthy, rightful. You are worthy to take the scroll and to loose the seals. For you have, here's the word, redeemed us. You've redeemed us, brought us back. You purchased us. You have redeemed us by your blood to God out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God. And we will reign with him forever. There is in heaven our real estate deal. We would call it the closing, the land at the earth, the future of the earth. That's why John convulsively wept so much. Because he knew the earth is doomed forever. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the only one worthy, the only one who can open up the scroll and meet all of the qualifications. Number one, he was related. If you wonder why a virgin birth was so necessary, he has to be related. Jesus has to be God and man. He has to be fully man, relating to us in the beginning, the Word, and the Word is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became among us. He has to be related to us, so he was fully able to redeem us to God by his blood out of every nation. So he paid the highest price to buy the field, to get the treasure, to redeem the world. He had to be willing. He was so willing that he said, no one takes my life from me. I lay down my life myself. And he laid down his life for us, for the world. And he said, I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. He was related. He was able. He was willing to redeem. You are so precious, child of God, to Jesus Christ, your life. Salvation is so important that Jesus would pay the ultimate price to buy the treasure, the bride, the Gentile bride in the field, in the world. The title deed to the earth in Revelation chapter 5, the scroll with the seven seals. He is redeeming the earth, buying the field of the treasure. It's a beautiful story. Ruth and Revelation 5 go hand in hand. That's why we wanted to slow down, go through Ruth slowly, so you could see just what Christ has done for you and for me. Now, Father God, it's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, that we come before you, thanking you, Lord. Thanking you, Lord, that one day that scroll will be unrolled and Jesus Christ will redeem the earth, that title deed. He's the only one, the Son of God. And if we're in him, we're related. And he will, and he has the means, and he is willing to purchase us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the book of Ruth. Thank you, Father God, that we had the ability to come through the book of Ruth. And I just pray, Father God, that those who came through these studies with us, Father God, that they would be mightily enriched by what you have left here on this earth through us, through the book of Ruth. And Father, that they would have gained insight that would cause their faith to grow ever more stronger. Father, bless the people. Bless your word. Bless you, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.